We're going to be returning to the book of Titus today, continuing on a message I'm calling Setting in Order. And you'll see why. Let's stand together to reverence the reading of God's Word. Titus chapter 1, verse 4. To Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city, as I commanded you. And may God bless the reading of His Word today is my prayer. You may be seated. Setting in order. We remember that Paul had left Titus on the island of Crete to set things in order, that the churches had been recently established. There were deficiencies that needed to be made up. There were difficulties that needed to be overcome. The concept that he presents is one of a bone that had been broken that needs to be set so that it could grow back correctly. You know that, of course, a bone that isn't set is still going to grow back, but it will grow back crookedly and then a lot of times dysfunctionally. But it'll become almost permanently set. It'll be very, very difficult then. In fact, would require a painful process, sometimes re-breaking, surgical. In Bible times, of course, such things were unknown that had to be set and set properly. The problem wasn't that the church had deficiencies. Churches always have deficiencies. I'm asked all the time about how things are going at Faith in Cabot, and I always say the same thing. There's room for improvement. I don't mean that in a bad way. It just means there's always room for improvement. Always. We can always reach more people. We can always grow stronger. Our love can get better. We can always do things some better. It's not that I'm not thankful for all the great things that God is doing, because I am. But I understand there's a goal to achieve, and we always have that in front of us. It's not that then that churches have deficiencies. Churches always have deficiencies. It's not that they have difficulties. Churches always have difficulties. It was that if these things were not addressed, they could very well become permanent. Many of you know, many of you probably don't know, that I had the privilege of starting a church literally from scratch, just myself, my family, and a couple of other families in Branson, Missouri some years ago. And we began meeting just in places, wherever we could find a meeting place, hotel conference rooms, literally underneath a swimming pool. Miss Karen back there, she remembers some of those days and how that we met here and there. There was no way in those early days that we could have Sunday school. We just couldn't. All we could have was that Sunday morning service. That was all we could do. And for over a year, almost 2 years, that's all we could have was that one Sunday morning worship service. When we were able finally to get a building of our own and built that building, then of course we wanted to have Sunday school. Of course we wanted to have Sunday night service. By we, I mean mostly me. Because I quickly found out that we had started in a certain way, and that way had set. And though that church would grow to run over 300 at one time, we never were able really to get our Sunday school off the ground the way it should have. It just never caught up. It never could. Sunday night was always just very, very, very small. We had started out in a certain way. We'd got a pattern, and that pattern had become set long before I knew it had been set. Unfortunately, it was permanently set. Paul knew that. That's why he was telling Titus, there's some things that have to be set in order. And it was urgent business. These new churches had things that had to be set in order so that the churches then could grow in the right way. Otherwise, the deficiencies that they had might very well become permanent situations. And so Paul had them there. The solution, of course, for this was to ordain pastors, elders in every city. It was to establish pastoral leadership. And much about the book of Titus, as we have seen, was kind of a cliff notes, kind of version of New Testament doctrine, so that Titus could teach these pastors. They would then circulate these letters, and they would understand that this was not just something that they made up, but it had that Pauline apostolic stamp on it. They knew that it had then apostolic authority, and it would therefore enable them to establish a kind of lifestyle that God wanted them to live. You see, one of the great problems that they had in Crete, and one of the great problems that we still face today in Cabot, is that we live in a very wicked culture that is in many ways contradictory to biblical truth. There's a constant temptation then and a constant pressure on us as God's people to conform. And for those new believers in Crete who were being saved out of that pagan lifestyle and saved out of paganism, it was a constant temptation for them to just kind of keep going the way they had gone. And it would be very easy, and we have seen this demonstrated over and over and over again, to develop a very syncretistic way of worship where they brought in pagan practices and into a Christian church. So they would become a little bit Christian, but a little bit Christianized. Now, it didn't bother me, and in fact, I was perfectly fine when Barbara Mandrell, I believe it was, used to sing about being a little bit country and a little bit rock and roll, whoever that was. I don't know who that was, but it didn't bother me that somebody said, I'm a little country and I'm a little rock and roll. I'm okay. I was that way myself. But I tell you, it bothers me, and it should bother us all, if we get too settled down being a little bit too much like the world, and we got a whole lot of Christ but a whole lot of the world, or if we, like they were in Crete, with too much paganism in their Christianity. If you want to look at the results of what this does, you can see it in the history of Christianity. And you can see that in many ways we have never gotten over it altogether. Many of our so-called holy days, we don't call them holy days, holidays, have their roots in paganism. I'm not going to preach that sermon today. I'd really like to, but I'm going to restrain myself. And I'm not going to make Nancy mad for one time by preaching against all those pagan holidays we still celebrate. No, she doesn't get mad. Don't get me wrong. Yes, she does. But anyway. Bottom line is, we can't be Christians living like Cretans and convince the Cretans to become Christians. There has got to be some changes there. Paul knew that. And the solution was to put in place this biblical leadership and biblical ministry. And so we have this thing established for us in verse 6. If a man then is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he's been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So the way out of this, the way to get things set in order so that the deficiencies they had would not become a permanent condition in Crete, was the ordaining of these elders, pastors. And the reason why that the standard is so high and the standard is blamelessness, the reason why that standard is so high is because this is exactly the kind of people that God wants His people to be. And He knew that if these men were going to teach His people to be this kind of way, they had to be that kind of way. Every one of the statements that we see in this passage in Titus chapter 1, verse 6 through 9, every one of these statements is amplifying what the word blameless means. And I'll remind you of 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23, just to remind us all that this blamelessness is what God seeks for all of His people. The very God of peace sanctify you wholly, and I pray, God, your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. We noted last week there are five statements then that begin with the word not. We saw three of these: not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine. Now the fourth: not violent. Not violent. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent. A self-willed, quick-tempered, frequently drunk individual is almost certainly going to be physically abusive too. Almost every single time. The word itself for not violent refers to a brawler or a striker, a fighter, a person who is quick to turn to the physical side of things in order to settle almost any matter. It's not just violence. It is then the threat of violence that becomes a factor. And this is a problem. It was a problem certainly in Crete. It's a problem in America today. We see how quickly somehow things escalate. We see it every day. If you travel the freeways around this country very frequently, you see that road rage that happens. You see the effects of it all over in the criminal justice system, as so many things just blow up. As here's a group of people out having a party, celebrating a birthday, and all of a sudden somebody is pulling out a firearm and shooting at each other, and half a dozen people lay dead or injured. How does this happen? It happens because violence becomes an acceptable means of settling almost anything. And for some people, it becomes almost their go-to way of dealing with any kind of dispute. Back during the COVID days, I was on a discussion forum where a regular poster made a comment. And it was a comment about how that people who were wearing masks and taking the vaccine, he said, were good little commies, communists. That bothered me. It bothered me primarily because we had a World War II veteran that I love very much, and a Korean War veteran. And if you'll think for a minute, you'll know exactly who I'm talking about. We had a World War II and a Korean War veteran who was still wearing a mask, both in church and around the community every time you saw him, even though the requirements to wear it had long since expired. And to see somebody just in anonymity sit there and refer to such a person as a communist, when this guy had actually fought in World War II in the Navy and then signed up again in Korea in the Army and went back and was a tank commander in Korea to fight the communists, and to call him a communist then just because he wore a mask. It bothered me. It offended me. And I just suggested to this fellow that being that kind of insulting, demeaning kind of person from anonymity and anonymously wasn't helping anything, wasn't a good thing to do. Just like that, he came back with the invitation for me to meet him between here and Conway. At a certain restaurant that I knew about very well, he said, "I'll meet you right there." He said, "I'll be there in 30 minutes and we'll settle this face to face." And he would go on to tell me about how big he was. I'm 6'6" tall and I weigh 250 pounds. And he was implying, of course, it's not going to go real well for me. No, I didn't meet him, okay? I didn't. He called me a coward and everything else. I didn't care. I didn't know the guy. I was just, I probably shouldn't have said anything. Now you know why I'm not on Facebook anymore. I just, I have the right to remain silent. I do. I can. But I just can't always do it. And I've watched this guy, though, over the next few weeks in that particular forum. And I learned that this individual did that all the time. Every discussion, every disagreement that he was in, everything he did ended up with the invitation to violence every time. Every time. I wondered what it was like. I didn't ask him, but I wondered what it would have been like to have been married to that guy or to have been one of his kids. Or to be his pastor. And I'll tell you one thing. People like that don't have very many friends. But they also don't have the ability to influence anybody. Much less to influence someone toward the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you can see how all of this fits together. Especially when regular alcohol was added to the mix. God doesn't want his people to be this way. And God obviously does not want his pastors to be this way. Now, he knew, God knows, he knows us well. He knows that we would all struggle with being self-willed. He knows that we would all struggle with our tempers. He knows that if we drink at all, that there's the potential of struggling with that. And we'd put those things together and there would be the potential then, constant potential, for eruptions of violence. This certainly was a lifestyle in Crete. It was happening all the time. And so Titus was going to have to be very careful in choosing men who had not already gotten so caught up into that, that this became their testimony. It became their persona, the way they were known around town and in the community. The Bible extols the virtue of being able to get past all of these things. That's why the Bible says, "A soft answer turneth away wrath." What a great passage that is. Agree with thine adversary quickly, the Bible says, while he's still in the way. Don't let the sun go down on your wrath. And that famous passage, be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. Cease from anger and put away wrath. Why? Because the temper and the violent outburst that it produces are simply not conducive to Christian behavior. God tells us, avoid that. And not just the actions themselves, but the threat of it. The next thing that he mentions, not greedy. Not greedy. A bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money. Paul would write to the young preacher Timothy in much more detail about this issue. He would say in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 10, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." Flee these things. There are some temptations that we are encouraged to resist. In fact, the Bible tells us to resist the devil and he'll flee from you. There's times when we can stand and resist, but there are certain sins that the Bible doesn't tell us to stand and fight. It tells us to run from them. One of them is fornication. Flee, the Bible says, from fornication. It's sexual immorality of all kinds. This is not something that we stand and hang around and fight. Well, I'm just going to stand here and see if I can resist this. No. Get away from it. Joseph modeled that behavior long ago in the Old Testament when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife and she was to the point of tearing his clothes and he just come out of his coat and ran. Flee from fornication. Flee from sexual immorality. The other thing we see in this passage, flee from greed. Flee from these things, from greediness, from the love of money. There's little doubt in my mind that the Word of Faith movement in American Christianity started in the greedy hearts of preachers. I know the preachers, for the most part, who started it and birthed it. But while that is true, it also found fertile soil in the greedy hearts of American Christians. The opulence that we see surrounding many of these ministries, their churches, their buildings, their mansions, their jets, is simply staggering. It's going on in a scale that is unimaginable. It takes preachers who will preach it, yes, but it takes people also who will practice it. And it tells us something then both about the greed of the people behind the pulpits, but then also there has to be a whole lot of greed in the hearts of people who are seeing it in order for them to buy into it. Now, we can talk for a long time about what all this movement is, but the one thing it isn't is new. The one thing it is not, it's new. See, long before the Word of Faith movement came along, you can look back to the indulgences that along the way began to be granted by the Roman Catholic Church. You say, what was that? Well, they began to realize that people were doing some things and wanted to do some things that were sinful. And if they could offer them the opportunity then to buy certain indulgences at great prices, if the offerings were large enough, then these sins could be indulged in and expunged. It was eventually expanded so that purgatory could be mostly avoided, again, if the offerings were large enough. A whole lot of incredibly expensive building projects were funded by the indulgence systems. The legendary coffers of the Vatican were well stocked, and it all went real good till there was an old monk that just got fed up with it, the point that he couldn't stand it anymore. And he wrote his famous thesis based upon the fact that the just shall live by faith. And that whole system of indulgences was not found anywhere in the Word of God. And though we don't agree with everything that man did, not by a long shot, we do admire his courage. And we still know his name, Martin Luther. Martin Luther. You see, the temptation to take the message and adapt it to whatever's going to bring in the money, it's always been there. If it wasn't there in the first century, Paul wouldn't have been warning about it so carefully. It was already there. It's why he had to tell Timothy, man of God, flee these things. Run from it. Already there are those, he said, who have strayed from the faith in their greediness. Why? Because preaching the plain gospel of Jesus Christ and telling people the truth, preaching the truth about what God actually says, was not always going to be popular. And it would be very easy just to leave this out and leave that out, just to adapt things just a little bit, knowing that it would be a lot more popular and bring in a lot more money. It was happening, folk, in the New Testament time. That's why I said to you, while this all the Word of Faith movement might be many things, and it is, but what it's not is new. It's been around for a long, long time. Uh, God tells us as his pastors, his preachers, then to run from this. It's important for us to remember that the Bible does provide a very simple principle in 1 Corinthians chapter 9 and verse 14. Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. And other passages, I could bring them all up. That famous one that we all like to quote a lot, thou shalt not muzzle the ox of them that treadeth out the corn. That was from the Old Testament principle. And that gives birth to so many things. I just love it when somebody comes out and says, preacher, you really treaded the corn today. Well, I know exactly what they meant. It means I was up there working hard and preaching the gospel. That's a good thing. I like it. Don't hear it as much as you used to. That was an old-timer kind of thing. Yes, they that preach the gospel should live of the gospel. That's right there in the scriptures. And yes, I am very well supported by this church, and I am very, very thankful for that. And our other pastors are as well. But as we've noted, greed is not something God wants to dominate his pastors. We are not hirelings. We don't do what we do for the money. We don't. We do what we do for God. But the money makes our life a lot easier. If it weren't for that, we might find ourselves having to work like Paul did, night and day. I've been there. I've done that. If you ask me, Brother Rich, who are your real heroes in the ministry? The real heroes that I've had over the years are not people that any of you would know. Because the real heroes that I've had were the guys that I saw working shift work. Working a farm, making a living for themselves and their family, providing for their needs, pastoring churches, and out there day and night and going, often with very little help, very few resources. Whatever they had to get on their own. And yet they were out there faithfully. I've seen these guys not only in this country, but in foreign countries out working and serving. That was modeled for us in the New Testament. There's nothing wrong with it. But we are very thankful that God has blessed us. And by us, I mean blessed our church. And we are to the place where we can support pastors in their work. Many of you in this audience have been greatly blessed financially. You've worked hard, long hours. You've invested well. You've had some fortuitous times when wages soared and the stock market did too. You've lived through some setbacks, but through it all, you've been blessed, and you are being blessed. But while God does not want his preachers to be motivated by greed, the reason is because he doesn't want his people to be consumed by greed either. You see, you all face the same choice. You'll either love money and use God, or you'll love God and use money. The problem is, if you choose the former, you'll find that God is not mocked and God can't be used. And though it may appear to work for a little while that you can love money and use God, but eventually, you'll find out that God was never being used at all. In the immortal words of R.G. Lee, there will be a payday someday. One day you'll stand before God and find out that God was not mocked. Though you thought you were using him, he was not used. It's a bad choice. But if we'll take the other side, if we love God and use money, we'll find out that money can be very useful. It can. It can be used and used well. It can make an impact on our life. It can make an impact on our family's life. It can make a magnificent impact for the kingdom of God. Money can be used and used faithfully and used well. God doesn't want his preachers motivated by greed because he doesn't want his people motivated by greed. And that brings us then to the end of the five not statements. So that we can spend a little time, and not much, because I preached on this back during the fellowship series that we did a few weeks ago, about hospitality, verse 8, but hospitable. A lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled. There's other things that we'll see in coming weeks. Hospitality, hospitable. Other passages, of course, refer to this role. Romans 12, 13, distributing to the necessity of saints, given to hospitality. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 9, use hospitality one to another without grudging. Of course, Timothy received the same instructions for those who would serve as pastors, and that they also must be given to hospitality. And we can see the opposite if we'd like to. I'm not going to comment on it much, but you can see the opposite demonstrated in 3 John, where John the elder wrote to the church, "But Diotrephes, who loves to have the preeminence among them, does not receive us. Therefore, if I come, I will call to mind his deeds, which he does, prating against us with malicious words. And not content with that, he himself does not receive the brethren and forbids those who wish to, putting them out of the church." This was scandalous behavior for them not to receive the visiting brethren. And in fact, it was so bad that if anybody in the church wanted to receive or tried to receive those visiting brethren who came, Diotrephes would have them excluded from the fellowship of the church. Wow, it's a sad thing when you get to the place that you can be excluded for nothing more than showing hospitality to your brothers and sisters in Christ. Again, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here today, but just to tell you that showing hospitality has long been a part of the Christian tradition. It's just kind of what we do. I've spent many nights in the homes of other people sleeping on short beds surrounded by toys because a kid was sleeping on the couch. I quickly learned that I preferred the couch. And so I began to tell them, "Listen, let me sleep on the couch and let the kids have their bed. I'll be fine. Just let me have the couch. I'll be fine." And I was fine. I've done the same for many people through the years, though. Kicked my kids out of their room and put them up. We've opened our homes to many Christian strangers over the years. Travelers, hotels, though, we say, are so much easier. And they are. But they're also so much less personal. Restaurants are easier too, but hotels and restaurants come with a price, and it's not just in money. We lose something, you see, when we don't open our homes to one another, which is one of the reasons why we've instituted our community groups, and we're trying to encourage meeting in various homes. It's just something that happens in God's people when we open our homes to one another. And I'm not here this morning to shame you. I'm really not. I'm just, but I do want to ask us all a question and ask, you know, when was the last time when, and I'm asking us a question, when was the last time that you opened your home to a church family, to somebody in the church? Some traveler, somebody that came by, some missionary, some pastor, somebody that needed to, I mean, just open a home. You mean our house? Yeah. You mean cook them a meal? Yeah. Wow. Beyond this, every new person who joins this church, or even those who visit, come here with a need to make new friends. People who move into this community, they need friends, and the natural place for them to look is where they go to church. That means that us, as God's people, will have to open up a seat at our table for them. That's an expression that I use to describe how that after a while, as church people, we tend to have a little group, a circle of friends, and that we hang with real well. And our groups tend to close up, and we may not open up very much if we're not careful. In fact, if we're not careful, we won't open up at all. And sometimes being hospitable then just simply means we make a little room to include and invite somebody new to our circle. The setting in order then would involve providing a structure for these churches and how they were going to live. And that involved their leadership, of course, but it was more than just the leadership. It was more than just the pastors who were going to be hospitable. It was more than just the pastors who weren't going to be greedy and money motivated. It was more than just the pastors who were not going to be violent. You see, they were going to be this way so that they could model this and teach this to their people. Because this is the way God wants His churches to be. And after all these many years, things haven't changed that much. You see, we still face a hostile culture. We still have the same issue before us. We can't live like the world. We can't live like the Cabot world. We can't be like everybody else. And at the same time, then influence them to become Christians. That's not the way it works. If we're going to live in Cabot as Christians and influence people in our circle, in our community to become Christians, then these are the principles that we have to live by, all built around that great truth of blamelessness. There's more to come. And not just in these passages and the qualifications, but throughout the book as it challenges us in the life that we live. And the way that we live it. I hope today that you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. If you don't, there'll never be a better day than today to receive Christ. If you've never followed the Lord in baptism, though you've been saved. If you don't have a church home, and you don't really understand why you need one. I hope you can see from the book of Titus how crucial, how vital this is. He did not just send them out to conduct an evangelism campaign and then just leave them out there to make their own way. No, they huddled up in churches and they set pastors for them and put structure in place so they could learn how to live, how they could establish their faith and their faith could grow. This is still what we do. And if you have a decision you need to make this morning, hope you'll make it. Let's stand together, please.